When I was a kid in grade school, we had this idea that certain people have cooties. You know what cooties are, right? I thought maybe it might be a generational thing, that surely kids today didn't still do that. So this past week, to be sure, I poked my head in the door of the office of our 20-something director of communications and technology, Carissa Henschen, and I said, Carissa, out of the blue, I said to her, Carissa, do you know what cooties are? Now you can imagine if your boss asked you that question at work. She looked at me like I was crazy and said, yes. She said, you mean like when one kid says another kid has cooties? And I thought to myself, yes, yes. It's good to see that some things from my childhood still endure. Because you see, I grew up in the Paleolithic age, and so much of what I knew as a child is gone with the wind, right? We had a black and white TV in our living room, and you actually had to get up off the couch and walk over to the TV and turn a knob on it to change the channel. And there were only four channels. It was primitive back then. You could back then still drink out of the garden hose. And back then, when the phone rang, you had to dash to the kitchen where the phone was mounted on the wall. And you had no caller ID, so you had no idea who was calling. Not just that, but where we lived in rural Indiana at the time, our phone was what was called a party line. You youngins are thinking, that sounds like fun. Believe me, it was no party. Because a party line meant that you were sharing your phone line with four other parties, four of your neighbors, so that when they were on the phone, you could not be on the phone. You had to wait till they hung up before you could place or receive a call. Although, if you picked up the phone very quietly, you could listen to your neighbor's private conversations so you would know how to pray for them more thoughtfully. Many things that I grew up with are gone with the wind, but cooties endure. We could have a nuclear holocaust, and two things would survive: cockroaches and this notion of cooties. Oddly enough, this concept of cooties, or a variation thereon, is absolutely critical to understanding the full significance of what's happening in today's gospel story. This today is the fourth installment in our sermon series based on Helen Brooke Peterson's book, Do What You Have the Power to Do, Studies of Six New Testament Women. When we hear today's gospel story, our tendency is to think of it as just another amazing Jesus miracle healing story. And it is that. But let me tell you something. There is a whole lot more going on in this story than first meets the eye. Let's say a prayer, and then I'll explain. Jesus, we live in a world of hurt. Hurting people everywhere. Some of us here today may be hurting. All of us can be part of the solution. Today, Jesus, teach us how to be more like you, because this old world sure needs a whole lot more of you. This we ask in your holy name. Amen. So in the Mosaic Law, as recorded in the Old Testament, there were certain taboos that caused certain people to be regarded as untouchable. They didn't call it untouchable, nor did they refer to it as cooties. The language that they used was unclean. If you were unclean, that meant that nobody was allowed to touch you, because if somebody touched you, they would thereby be contaminated and themselves become unclean. But it didn't stop there. If you were unclean, anything that you touched became unclean. A plate, a cup, your clothing. And that meant that anybody else who touched what you touched would become unclean, even if they've not come in direct contact with you. And so if you were unclean, you were forced into isolation. Nobody wanted to be anywhere near you. Helen Brooke Peterson, Pearson elaborates on this idea. The primary cause, she says, of uncleanness under the Mosaic Code were childbirth, leprosy, along with other diseases of the skin, dead bodies of certain animals, but most especially human corpses and their blood. In early Hebrew thought, blood was believed to be the seed of the soul and the principle of life. Because it was so potent and mysterious, any contact with blood was either deeply religious and ceremonial, as when making an animal sacrifice, or it was extremely dangerous and taboo. Because of this way of thinking, when a woman had her monthly period, because there was bleeding, she was thereby made unclean for the duration of her period and for a time of, quote, purification thereafter. Think about what that meant for women in Jesus' time and culture and for centuries before. Pearson elaborates further. The religious and social life of a woman in the Hebrew Jewish tradition was necessarily centered on her biological cycles. She had to plan her entire routine around those times when she was deemed unclean and contagious, and therefore had to be isolated, because she was considered unclean for 7 out of every 28 days, if not more, due to her monthly period. A woman's participation in the community was strictly limited. Think back to the early days of COVID, when you contracted COVID or when you were exposed to COVID and you were forced into isolation for a period of time, maybe a week, maybe for 10 days. And during that time, you even had to stay apart from your family, and people would avoid touching anything that you had touched. I heard many people who would stay in their bedroom for most of that time so that they wouldn't expose their family. That is what it was like for women in Hebrew Jewish culture for centuries, including in the time of Jesus. For a week at least out of every month, their whole life was disrupted. They were deemed unclean and forced into isolation. And with that as background, we're now in a position to read today's gospel story and see the much deeper psychological dynamic that was taking place in today's story. Our scripture text tells us, Mark 5:21, when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd gathered around him. Then one of the leaders of the local synagogue, named Jairus, came and fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please, Jesus, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in upon him. So you've got the picture right. A leader of the local synagogue, who, by the way, was the one who was teaching and preaching to the people that they must observe these rules about uncleanness, that these were ancient religious scriptural traditions that must be upheld. Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, comes to Jesus and pleads with him to come and heal his daughter. The crowds are pressing around Jesus, and they're going with Jesus. They want to see what Jesus was going to do, and everybody wanted something from Jesus. So Jesus was on an urgent mission, a time-sensitive mission. But that's when something interrupted his urgent mission. The text tells us, now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. Translation, This woman had been bleeding from her female parts for 12 long years. That means for 12 years, she had been regarded as perpetually unclean and forced in to continuous isolation. When you were unclean, if someone were approaching you, you had the responsibility to call out, "Unclean!" to warn them away. Isolation, physical, emotional, spiritual. Unclean, you can't come in to the synagogue. Imagine what that experience was like for this woman. The Mosaic Law is very clear about how people with her condition should be treated. Leviticus 15:25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. Every bed on which she lies during all the days of her discharge shall be treated as a bed of, quote, impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean. Pearson elaborates on what this must have been like for the woman in our gospel story. For a continuous flow of blood that could not be stopped, there was no ceremony for cleansing and purification. This condition, as experienced by the woman in our story, with an uncontrollable hemorrhage, set the afflicted person apart as filthy and unclean. Without hope for a better future, she was sent away from the community of God's people as an outcast. Imagine churches and synagogues and doing that to somebody. She was sent away from the community of God's people as an outcast, sentenced to a living death. Our text tells us that she had spent everything she had in a perpetual search for a cure. She had seen many physicians and only grown worse. But then she hears, we don't know how, maybe through the window of her house, she hears someone passing by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing through our town." She'd heard of this Jesus, a miracle worker, one that many believed was the long-awaited Messiah. That Jesus was about to pass through her town, and it must have occurred to her, "Oh, if only I could get to Jesus, I could be made well." But remember, she is required by religious law to stay in isolation and to stay away from crowds and to stay away from people and not to touch people. But she's thinking to herself, "If only I could get to Jesus and feel his touch, surely I would be made well." But she knew she couldn't openly move out into the public and into this crowd. So see her as she no doubt wrapped something, maybe a cloak, around much of her face so that as she was out and about, people wouldn't recognize her. She certainly wasn't going to shout, "Unclean, unclean." And if they had recognized her, they would have shouted, "Unclean, unclean," and warned everybody away. People would have scattered, and they would have demanded that this woman go back to her home and back to her isolation. So surreptitiously, she makes her way to the tumult where Jesus was and begins pressing through the crowd to get to Jesus. And every person she brushes up against along the way is unwittingly being made unclean by coming in contact with her. And finally, as she pushes her way through the crowd, she is almost close enough to reach out and touch Jesus. And imagine what was going through her mind in this moment. "I am about to touch the person that many believe is the Messiah. I am about to contaminate the Messiah. I am about to make Jesus himself unclean. God, forgive me. It's my only hope." And so she stretches with all of her might, and with the fingertips of her hand is barely able to brush the hem of his garment, and boom! The text tells us immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. Yes, yes, it worked. Her plan to secretly gain healing from Jesus worked perfectly. Until Jesus stopped in his tracks. Jesus had sensed the energy flow out of him. And so the text tells us, Jesus stopped, turned about in the crowd, and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And this is when the woman had one of those, oh shoot, moments. She thought she was going to get away with it. But Jesus sensed something had happened. The text goes on to say, Jesus kept looking about. He wanted to know who had done this. You can imagine what's going through her heart and mind. She realized that one way or another she was going to be exposed for what she had done. And so that's why the text tells us the woman came in fear and trembling, fell down before Jesus, and told him all the truth. Imagine the anger in the crowd, because now dozens of people in the crowd whom she had brushed against realized she had made them unclean for a period of time, forcing them now into isolation. Imagine how angry people were that this woman, this loathsome woman, had touched their Jesus, thereby rendering him unclean. Imagine what Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, was thinking. Not only had this woman flouted these sacred, centuries-old religious rules, but in the process, she had made Jesus unclean, which meant Jesus now couldn't enter Jairus' house to heal his daughter. Postscript, he did. Because Jairus decided the rule could be waived in this case. You know what they say, people make rules for others, exceptions for themselves. But in the moment, all Jairus could think is, you're screwing this up for everybody. She had interrupted the urgent mission to heal his daughter. By the way, his daughter was going to die before Jesus got to her. That meant if Jesus touched his daughter, a dead corpse, he would be doubly unclean. Jairus didn't care anymore. Jesus touched her. She rose again. But in the moment, everybody is furious with this woman for what she had done, thinking to themselves, let her have it, Jesus. Teach her a lesson she'll never forget. Revoke her healing. This woman who dared to touch and contaminate this holy man and violate our sacred traditions, let her have it. And everybody waited with bated breath to see what Jesus would do. Imagine how stunned they were when Jesus smiled and said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your disease. So that instead of rebuking her, instead of condemning her, Jesus welcomed her touch and commended her for what she had done. And in so doing, he was disregarding, transcending, rising above, and effectively dismantling a centuries-old religious system based on the notion that certain people are untouchable and should be isolated. Jesus, by participating and cooperating with this woman in what she has done, was taking a stand with her against centuries-old religious rules that had hurt her so much, and hurt every woman in that crowd and every woman in Jesus' culture. And as Jesus stood with this woman against that oppressive religious rule, that oppressive religious system, he was engaging in what we today would call an act of civil disobedience, where you deliberately commit an illegal act, allowing, permitting, commending this illegal touching that this woman did. Jesus was deliberately challenging this rule by breaching the rule as a way of saying, this needs to change. Because you see, Jesus was a liberator. Jesus, for him, it wasn't enough just to heal this individual woman. He wanted to heal the religious and cultural systems that had been hurting this woman so bad, and every other woman in the crowd, and every woman in his culture. Jesus was standing with the oppressed against that which was oppressing them, even if it was religious oppression. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in his inaugural address in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, when he launched his public ministry, he told us exactly what his mission was, what his sense of calling was. Jesus told us in Luke 14:18, in his hometown synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to do what, Jesus? To bring good news to the poor. Jesus saw at the core of his mission, a core value was championing the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. Jesus was a liberator. And recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus was a healer. To let the oppressed go free. At the core of Jesus' heart, a core value for Jesus was standing with and for those who were oppressed by norms in his culture, even religious norms, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Jesus was about. And if that's what Jesus was about, shouldn't we who follow him be about the same thing? Are we? Are you? Am I? What are you and I doing, not just to help individual people, but to heal what's broken in the religious and cultural systems that surround us? Sometimes in our Christian faith, we get so individual focused that we think that's all we're called to do. We are called to heal individuals, but we're also called to heal the systems that hurt individuals. That requires change. Change is hard. It's never easy. A couple weeks ago at the gym where I go, there was a personal trainer there that I was making chit-chat with, and he gave me some free advice. He said, you could probably benefit from some resistance training. So far, I've been doing pretty well at it. I've resisted going to the gym for the last 2 weeks. It's how we are, right, as human beings? Change resistant. I overheard a couple, two old codgers who were having a conversation. One said to the other, when the end of the world comes, I want to be right here in Indiana. The other guy says, why? The old codger says, because everything in Indiana happens 20 years later than in the rest of the world. You know it's true, right? Who was your favorite band 20 years ago? Soon they'll be coming to the Palladium. It's about time, right? We are change-resistant human beings. And church people are often the worst. How many church people does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, change. Who said anything about change? Why would we want to change anything? Jesus was a change agent. a way maker. Now, that does not mean everything that's old is bad and everything that's new is good. Jesus called us, we who follow him, to a holy balance. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, Jesus said, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, a scribe is a student of the scriptures, a student of spirituality. Every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, that's what Jesus called his message, his movement. So every student of mine, Jesus is saying, is like a master of a household who brings out of their treasure what is new and what is old. There were many beautiful old things that Jesus wanted to keep, that he treasured. But there were also many new things that he wanted to accomplish. We who follow him should strive to create that same kind of holy balance. And when the Spirit of God is stirring within us and saying that something is wrong and needs to change, even if it's a centuries old, time-honored religious rule, when the Spirit of God says, this needs to change, then like Jesus, as people who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we should be change makers. We should be trailblazers. During the course of this sermon series, we're celebrating amazing things that God has done through women in our world to bless this world in incredible ways. On the table tents out in the social hall, one of those table tents celebrates Harriet Tubman. Do you know the story of Harriet Tubman? She was born on a southern plantation into the life of slavery in 1822. As a young woman, she was beaten and whipped many times. On one occasion, one of her overseers threw a heavy metal object that struck her in the head. She sustained a traumatic head injury, the side effects of which would affect her for the rest of her life. When Harriet Tubman was 27 years old, and by the way, a devout follower of Jesus, she experienced visions and dreams in which God was telling her that she should dare to risk her life to escape slavery. And so in the middle of the night, one night under the cover of darkness, she embarked on this bold journey. Traveling by night, having to sleep and hide by day. It was a trip that was fraught with mortal danger. She was guided only by the North Star and by the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of her. But somehow, against all odds, she managed to make it all the way to Philadelphia and to freedom. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Amen. But then she sensed God calling her to do something insane. By the way, our Wednesday night Friends Oasis here at the church in a couple weeks is going to launch a new Oasis Group book study on a book called The Insanity of God. It's a book about the insane things God calls us to. If that piques your interest, you're welcome to participate. Information on the back of your Sunday headlines. But Harriet Tubman sensed this insane thing, that God was calling her to go back to where she came from so that she could gather up other family members and lead them out to freedom. And so that's what she did. 13 different times, leading 70 friends and family members to liberty, sweet liberty. And when the Civil War broke out, this woman who had become known as a modern-day Moses became a spy and a scout for the Union Army. Talk about women breaking glass ceilings and gender barriers. She once led a Union Army unit on a mission that liberated 700 slaves, thereby becoming the first woman to take that kind of leadership role with a unit on a dangerous mission in the United States Army. And after the Civil War, she continued her advocacy. Now she became a great advocate for women's suffrage, for equality for women. And we hear the stories of the great exploits of people like Harriet Tubman. And sometimes, instead of inspiring us, it causes us to become paralyzed. It causes us to think, look at little old me, I could never do anything like that. And so we just give up. We throw up our hands and we say, what can I do? The things that this world needs are far greater than me. I'll never be president. I'll never be Bill Gates and be able to give billions of dollars to people. I'll never be able to invent some cure for a terrible disease. And so we become paralyzed by inaction. But here's the thing. Harriet Tubman never could have did what she did on her own. Because you see, there was a whole network of anonymous people who courageously allowed their land and their homes and their barns to be used as safe houses. In a network that became known as the Underground Railroad. These were the places where escaping slaves would sleep and hide during the day so they could travel the next night. There was literally hundreds of anonymous volunteers who were doing that, without which Harriet Tubman could not have done what she did. It takes all of us. None of us can do everything. All of us can do something. Remember that gospel passage we studied just a few weeks ago where the woman anoints Jesus with this costly perfume, pours it over his head. Jesus said she was anointing him for his burial ahead of time. But this woman was severely criticized for what she did. And you remember what Jesus said in response? Jesus said in response, leave her alone. She's done what she could do. She did what she had the power to do. That's all God expects of us. God doesn't expect us to do what we can't. God expects us to do what we can. We live in a world of hurt. Right now, there are children in South Sudan who are starving to death. Right now, there are women in Afghanistan who are never allowed to show their face in public. Right now, there are Christians in China being severely persecuted. Right now, there are Buddhists in Tibet being severely persecuted for their faith. Right now, there are families in Gaza whose Red Cross safe houses have been bombed, and their children, their family members have been slaughtered. 2 weeks ago, in our nation's capital, a newly engaged Jewish couple was walking down the street. They were shot in cold blood simply because they were Jewish. Recently, we have marked the fifth anniversary of the murder of George Floyd. And I could go on and on. We live in a world of hurt. What would Jesus do? Jesus would do something. None of us can do everything, but we all can do something. What something? What something are you doing as you follow in the footsteps of Jesus? One really important thing that all of us can do is to participate in a church like this one, a church that feels called to follow as imperfectly but genuinely as possible in the footsteps of Jesus. Because you see, Jesus was determined to heal that which was broken in religion and culture of his time. And we, as a congregation, we feel called to do that same thing. And so every person here who's actively serving in this church, actively giving to this church. You are participating in something greater than yourself. Together, we can accomplish so much more than any of us could ever accomplish alone. Together, we are able to make a much more profound difference than we could in isolation. You, each of you who are actively serving and giving in this church community, you're like a way station on the Underground Railroad. You're part of that network, our collective action, that makes it possible for greater things to happen than if we were acting as isolated individuals. And by the way, speaking of the Underground Railroad, did you know that the very land that this church building sits on was itself once part of the Underground Railroad? Historians have documented that the property that this church was once a part of, a huge farm that stretched all the way over to what we call Keystone Avenue, then just a dirt road, the farm stretched over to Keystone Avenue and beyond it. And that farm family were part of the network of the Underground Railroad. So that literally 150 or so years ago, there were escaped slaves who were sleeping and hiding in the fence rows and the brush of this church property, and their spirits are still with us today. They are part of the great cloud of witnesses who look down, who know how meaningful this way station was to them when their life was at stake, and they're cheering us on. It is so fitting that a church like this should exist on a property like this. It is part of our legacy. It is part of our calling. It is part of our charge. And that's why this church has up billboards right now that say, Jesus was woke. Oh, yeah. You probably think to yourself, Jeff, that's kind of provocative, isn't it? You betcha. Because Jesus was provocative. Jesus deliberately said things that challenged people to think. We want these billboards to be a sign to the afflicted that Jesus is your champion, a word of encouragement. And we want these billboards to be a challenge to our fellow Christians who are so resistant to embracing the radical inclusivity that Jesus modeled in his earthly ministry. Each of these billboards is inviting our fellow Christians to go to our website where they'll find a deeper discussion, 10 documented passages that illustrate how Jesus was a champion of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And so we who follow him should be the same. This is why we do what we do. This is why we sponsor a girls' school in South Sudan to empower the young women there to live a better, a stronger life, not so dependent on all the men who are fighting each other. This is why we're supporting Crossing Lines Africa in Uganda, that is seeking to raise up inclusive churches in Africa where women and LGBTQ people are treated as spiritual equals. This is why we have contributed to the ministry of our own Dr. Tara Wakefield, who's now in Kenya at refugee camps, providing medical services to refugees. It's why we are supporting organizations that are working to help the poorest of the poor in Appalachia and the Navajo Nation. It's why we partner with a medical clinic in Guatemala that is free for the poorest of the poor there. It's why here in Indianapolis we partner with two organizations that are helping homeless families get back on their feet. It's why we have a trans justice team actively working within our church to mobilize us collectively to be more effective in standing for those who in our religious culture today are perhaps regarded as the most untouchable by typical religious people. And it's why in our church we have a standing diversity, equity, inclusion, and justice team that is helping us as a church imagine how we can live more fully into the values that we claim to embrace. Don't get me wrong, we are such an imperfect church and we have so much growing yet to do, but at least we are genuinely trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and that means that every person who's actively serving and giving in this church, you are part of something bigger than yourselves, and you are helping to build the kingdom of heaven as Jesus envisioned it. Amen. Thank you, Life Journey Church, for being the kind of congregation that's not afraid to take a bold stand that challenges and seeks to heal broken religious and cultural systems in our culture today like Jesus himself did. Because you see, if Jesus was a liberator, we should be too. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. What are you doing? Do something. Join with us. Be part of this great collective action in the name of Jesus. But as we close, there's one more point I don't want us to miss in today's story. It happens at the very end of the story. Yes, Jesus was bound and determined to change religious and social culture in his time. But he wasn't just about healing culture. He was about also healing individuals. And how did he heal individuals? By the power of touch. When the woman in our story made contact with Jesus, she was healed. Jesus wasn't just seeking to heal this woman physically. He was also seeking to heal her spiritually and emotionally. And that's the significance of the last thing that Jesus says in today's gospel passage. Look again at those words. When everybody was angry, when everybody wanted to teach this woman a lesson for what about the bad thing she'd done, the illegal action she had just taken, Jesus' words to her were, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Everybody had labeled this woman unclean. Jesus looked right through that label and saw her heart, and saw that it was a heart filled with faith. He was able to see that this woman that the religious people considered untouchable and unclean was actually already a part of the family of faith. And so he was welcoming her to the table for who she was. That's why he addressed her as daughter, as in daughter of God, a child of God. Imagine, oh, so how healing to her spirit and her emotions those simple words must have been. Daughter, your faith is incredible and has made you well. Go in peace. We who follow Jesus are called to be the kind of people who are a healing force for those who come into contact with us. To heal by touch, not just physical touch, but touching people's spirit, allowing the spirit of Jesus to flow through us in such a way that people feel the presence of Jesus and the power of Jesus when they are in our company. I heard somebody recently say that we are all special needs children of God, and that really moved me. Every single one of us have spiritual and emotional disabilities, but Jesus looks through those disabilities and sees us for who we are, children of the living God. And as children of the living God, we can share that. We can share the love, the healing power of God with the people around us. It's like Diana Ross says in that famous song, "Reach out and touch somebody's hand. Make this world a better place if you can." A while back, I was standing in an ATM line waiting. There was this old guy in front of me who was trying to operate the ATM, and he was very confused and getting frustrated. Finally, he turned around and he said to me, "Can you help me check my balance?" So I said, "Yes." I reached out and I laid my hands on him. And I gave him a little push, and he toppled right over. He asked me to check his balance. And he had none. Reach out and touch somebody if you can. Hopefully in a better and more loving way than I do. Your touch can make the difference for somebody. Who is it in your life right now that needs to feel that? The touch of Jesus through you. I'll close with this. In their book, A Heart, In Just a Heartbeat, Leanne and Sean Tui tell about a special program that places aged out foster kids, in other words, 18 years and older, kids that were in foster care for a long time and never got adopted. And when they reach 18, they're off a cliff. They don't have that support anymore. They're often isolated. So there's a program that helps place some of them in a congressional internship program. So in their book, the Tuies tell about a senator who participates in that program who had one of those interns who came in the office, the congressional office, early one morning for a meeting and discovered that this intern was already there, busy at work in the mailroom, straightening, organizing, cleaning. The senator was amazed and said to this young man, "This is amazing. This mailroom has never looked so good. You're doing good. Thank you." And tears began to stream down the cheek of this boy. The senator said, "Son, is something wrong?" No, sir. "No, sir." "Did I say something wrong?" "No, sir. It's nothing. Nothing wrong." "Well, why are you weeping?" The young man said, "That's the first time in my life anybody's ever told me I did something good." You never know. It might just be a few simple words you speak that are the healing touch that somebody needs. It might be an act of kindness. It might be an act of forgiveness. It might be a literal physical touch, a pat on the hand, an arm around the back. It might be as simple as a smile that says to somebody, "I see you. You are a child of God. You matter." Who is in your life that needs to feel that touch? Remember what Jesus said? "Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these they will do, because I go to the Father." Our mandate is to carry the work of Jesus forward in this world. We should go forth out of this place and be the kind of people that others can feel the healing power of Jesus flowing through us and to those who come into contact with us. We should be the kind of people where others can feel the power of God's healing love radiating out from us, just like Jesus did. Let's go out here and do it. Amen.